Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll pray quickly and we'll jump into today's passage. So let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I want to thank you so much for this teaching of Scripture that we have. The way, Lord, that you have spoken to us, Jesus, that you have given us commands to live by, that you haven't left us in the dark to find out what it means to serve you. But Lord, you're very clear on ways that we can bring glory to you. I want to thank you that you've given us hard, challenging words in Scripture. Faithful are the kisses of a friend, Lord, faithful are the wounds of a friend better than the kisses of an enemy. I thank you that you faithfully wound us. You come to us, you don't flatter us and tell us that we're better than we are, but you come and you convict us and show us our sins. I pray for all of us, Lord, and I ask that you would continue in our daily lives, in our interactions with one another, when we come to church on Sunday. Be showing us our desperate need of you, the way that we are still sinners, the way that you're changing us, the way that you're growing us, and that, Lord, we would be looking to you in mercy and grace on a daily basis, I pray, Father, that we wouldn't be despondent when we see our sins, our struggles, our fears, our unbeliefs, but, Lord, that we would be able to rejoice knowing that you're a God who loves us. You chose us before the foundations of the earth. And that, Lord, you are cleansing us of our idols. So thank you so much for that. Fill me with your Spirit as I preach, and give everyone ears to hear today. And those that don't know you, I pray today's sermon would be used by you to draw them closer to yourself. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for some of you who have been here for a while, you would know that a number of years ago, I had a bit of an encounter with the police while evangelizing around Grand Central. I won't go into all the story. There was one that where was a positive experience, but the second one wasn't quite as positive. So here I am sharing the gospel on the public land, the pavement outside of Grand Central, when a security guard came up to me and told me basically to move on. I moved down a little bit and spoke to two other girls, and he came down to me again and said, "Look, I told you to move on." Now, I knew the law. I'd spoken to the police. They'd confirmed this in the past. We'd already had this circumstance. I'd spoken to the council, and they told me, "That's public land. Those security guards are just normal citizens. They've got no right to ask you to move on." So when the security guard told me to move on, I said, "Look, this is public land. I'm not going anywhere. I'm in my rights to do this." He said, "No, this is private land." And we sort of discussed it for a while. And he says, "Well, I'll call the police." I said, "No problems. Call the police. I'm happy to talk to them," because I'd spoken to them and we'd had this only a month before. The first police officer was really nice, the one that had come several months, but this particular one, he just was in no mood to discuss things. So when he came, he said, "Look, why don't you just go to the other side of the street? We received this complaint from the owners of Grand Central. Just go." And I said, "Look, I'm in my rights to be here. They just can't tell me to move." And then he sort of, he basically called a bluff. And he said, "If you don't move, I'll issue a move on order." And I said, "Well, you'll have to issue the move on order." He issued the move on order, and I said, "I'm not going to obey that," because I knew the ins and outs of moves on orders, and I knew that the order he was given was an unlawful order. There's only three reasons they can ask you to move, and I wasn't doing any of those. So I refused to do it, and the police officer was obviously frustrated because he knew that I'd called his bluff, and he basically advised, "Well, I'll have to arrest you." And I said, "I won't resist arrest, but I'm not going anywhere." He arrested me, took me in, and he just said, "Why did you not move?" And I said, "I'm in my rights." And he's like, "Great, now I've got all this paperwork." So I had this choice now of paying the fine or going to court and defending my case. And the police officer, I think, thought that I'd just pay the fine, because for a long period of time, I never received the evidence brief until a week before the case. Now, when the day of the court came, something interesting occurred. I'm sure that you'll be familiar with this. Myself, the police officer, and two security guards all took an oath on the Bible. Who's familiar with this? We all know this. It goes something like this. "I swear by Almighty," or whatever God you want to choose on the day, unfortunately. "I swear by Almighty that the evidence I shall give will be the truth." Exactly. We've all heard the oath. The interesting thing is that only one of us was honest on that day. We all took the oath. We all swore before God and on the Bible that we would tell the truth, but only one of us meant it. What occurred, some of you will know the story, is that the evidence package arrived a week before the court case. And I open it up thinking, "Great, looking forward to reading what they say." And when I opened it up, I was utterly surprised and shocked. See, what occurred was that the police officer realized he'd issued an illegal move-on order. And so he changed all of the things that he'd said to me. He changed the reason for the move-on order. And on top of that, on the day when there was only one security guard, he basically sat down with these security guards and they pulled in another one to corroborate the whole story so that there were three witnesses against me. And they lied in court. Pretty horrible story. They swore to tell the truth and then committed perjury right there in the courts. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I think it's very true. A bad man cannot be believed on his oath, and a good man speaks the truth without an oath. To what purpose is the superfluous custom of legal swearing preserved? What he's basically saying is this. Good people, they're just going to tell the truth. Evil people, they're going to lie even when they're under an oath. So why do we have oaths in court? It kind of makes sense. I experienced that myself. I am sure that all of you have come into contact with one of these guys at one point in your life. Someone was deceitful about their actions or their words in the past, about what they did, what they said. And not only this, I'm sure that you've had someone who said, hey, I will do this. They've basically sworn to do something. And they fail to do it. This attitude of not honoring our words and breaking our oaths, it actually begins at quite a young age. You never have to teach a child to tell a lie, do you, parents? It automatically comes. And if you think back to the years when you're in the school playground and you're there talking to your friends, how many times did you hear the words, pinky promise, or cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye? We've all heard that, haven't we? But at the same time, what do the little children do to get out of that? Oh, I was crossing my fingers. I didn't really mean it. That's what children do at a young age to get out of the words that they say. I experienced this as a grown-up, but it's not just in the courts where adults experience this. I can tell you've all experienced a Pinocchio. But I'm quite sure that if you think about the world, that the world is full of people who make promises, who make vows, who take oaths and fail to honor their word. Any significant business deal, the contract will be this big because they need to have all of the terms and all of the conditions and everything stipulated in there because people like to find a way to get out of things when they don't want to move forward. When I was buying the business a little while ago and I was talking about the contracts of where I've got my vending machines, I was discussing it with the guy and he said, look, a contract is only as good as the paper it's written on. And that's true. Anyone here that's a football fan, you'll remember that a contract doesn't really mean anything. You only need to ask the Gold Coast Titans and everything that happened with Cherry Evans. For you that have no idea, sorry, you need to follow the best sport in football in the world. It is the sinful nature to lie, to deceive, and mislead. And that sinful nature, it likes to break promises and oaths. And it likes to do it in sneaky little ways. When we come to Jesus' time, what we see is the Pharisees and the religious leaders had actually devised a whole system of being able to get out of promises and oaths. They had it down pat. They were actually pretty good at it if you look and see what they're doing. They could break an oath in such a way that they could stand before someone in a business deal and say something. They could take it like Peter did and make a curse upon themselves. But when push came to shove, they would happily get out of it. And the religious leaders would say, that's not sinful. Today we are coming to Jesus, and Jesus is correcting their ideas. He rebukes them a little bit later and calls them woe hypocrites for their behavior. And what we're going to see from today's passage, the big idea is this, is that we are to speak in a way that demonstrates integrity in everything. And we're to do this for the glory of Christ. To put it another way, Christians are forbidden to speak in a way that casts doubt on the truthfulness of our words because it basically casts doubt on the truthfulness of the God that we serve. Nice and simple idea, isn't it? Cool. Let's go home and let's just be honest in all of our dealings. Next songs, come on up. Okay, let's delve into this passage and we'll see what we learn about vows, oaths, deceit, and truthfulness. So let's have a look with me at Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 33. Let's read this together. So we read here in verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Jesus in this portion of Scripture is continuing to do what he's done for a little while in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been here for the last three or four sermons, you've seen this. The Pharisees had been twisting and bending the Old Testament laws of God. And so what Jesus has done is he comes back and he's basically straightening those laws out. And he's saying, no, you've misinterpreted them. This is the way you're doing it wrong. This is what God meant. If you look with me, we'll see in verse 21 that the Pharisees thought that as long as they didn't murder anyone, they were pleasing God. Jesus says, no, if you're angry, you're guilty of murder in your heart. In verse 27, we see Jesus speak about adultery. And they thought that if they never committed adultery, they were all right. Jesus says, no, if you look with lust, you've committed adultery. Last week, we talked about divorce and about how people were able to give a certificate of divorce in Jesus' time for burning one's food or if they found a more beautiful wife. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you misinterpreted it all again. This time, he comes to the idea and the practice of oaths or swearing and taking vows. Not something we do a lot of today. I'm quite sure that you know people who do swear a lot, but that's not quite what we're talking about. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at the Old Testament and look and see what oaths and vows and taking and swearing all was. The Old Testament spoke about this. God had laws on this. And that's why when you look at with me at verse 33, when Jesus said, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform the Lord what you have sworn. He's basically saying, God spoke to Moses. These laws have come from him. So let's have a look and see. We're going to do two things. We're going to have a look at the ideas of taking oaths or swearing, and then we're going to have a look at the principle of taking vows. Jesus is talking about both of these things in this verse. So let's begin. The idea of swearing or taking an oath is basically what happens in the courtroom. Putting the Bible, hand on the Bible, calling God as a witness that you'll tell the truth. The implication behind this, going all the way back to the Old Testament, of calling in a deity to be a witness to what was being said, the idea is that the deity being invoked is able to look into the heart of the person who's making the oath, can tell whether or not they're telling the truth, and has the ability to punish that person if they're lying. That's the whole principle of what an oath or swearing is. And basically, the fear of the wrath of the deity invoked was supposed to be enough to cause the person to tell the truth. What we see that in the Old Testament, that God did allow this, but it was only to be done in God's name. They were not to do this by any other god. We see this in Deuteronomy 6:13. It says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear." You're not to fear any other gods. You're not to take a vow in their name because they don't have the power to punish you. It's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve and by his name you shall swear or take an oath, as some translations have. That single command there, it occurs multiple times in the Old Testament. God was very clear, if you're going to take an oath, me you fear, me, it's my name that you are to use. You're not to fear the wrath or any other deity. They don't have the ability to look into your heart. They don't have the ability to follow up on the oath. Only I can do that. The rest of them are idols. Since it was God who was the only one who had the ability to do this, he forbade the Israelites to take an oath in any other name. The Israelites had a practice of doing this, and God was actually angry with them for doing this in a lovely little book called Zephaniah. Who's read Zephaniah? It's one of those Old Testament books that's right at the end. A lot of people don't sort of get to it. I encourage you to have a read of it. This is what God says to the Israelites in Zephaniah. He said, "I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And basically, it's because of their idolatry. "I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal," one of the idols, "and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on their roofs, to the host of heavens, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom," one of the false gods. God did not like the way that they would come and swear by him, and then turn around and swear by a false god, while worshipping the stars and Baal. So he was angry with that. So oath-taking was permitted, but it was not to be to idols. Another key thing with oaths in the Old Testament is, though they were permitted, they were not things to be taken lightly. God was very serious about taking oaths. it didn't mean that they were to go around and to start telling oaths all the time. And they were to only do it in very severe circumstances. And this is really what the essence of the third commandment is speaking about. The third commandment is this: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, we live in a society where most people go around and they use the word Jesus or Jesus Christ or God as a replacement for a four-letter word in whatever form it is. That is one way of taking God's name in vain, showing disrespect. But if you look at the context, what God is really saying is that people are not to take his name in an oath in vain, very lightly. And as he goes on, he says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." It wasn't to be a light thing. It was a very serious thing. So that's what the Old Testament says about oath-taking and swearing. The next thing I want us to have a look at is vows. If you come back with me to Matthew, we see in verse 33 that Jesus says this: "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely,'" take an oath, "'but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" So the idea behind this is that sometimes there'll be a time when we will make a promise to God that requires an action from us. And that was taking a vow. The New American Standard Bible says it this way: "You shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Now, this isn't something that we do today, is it? Not very many of us will take a vow. So let me just explain a little bit more. When a person took a vow, what they would do was they would promise to basically give a gift to God. It was really a promise to God in saying, "God, if you will do something for me, then I'll give an offering, maybe an animal or a sum of money or maybe some oil or grain." And it generally sounded like this: "God, if you will save me from whatever, then I will give you something." Or it might be, "God, if you will do this for me, then I will give you something." God was very strict on this. In Deuteronomy, he spoke about it. He says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." He goes on and says in the next verse, which I don't have here. Yeah, here it is. "But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." The basic idea is you didn't have to make a vow, but now that you have done it and made a promise to God, fulfill it. Because if you don't, you basically lie to God, and that's sinful. We see a few examples of this, and this is where you can kind of see it in practice. The first one is in Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22, with a guy called Jacob, who later became Israel, the father of the Israelites. He made a vow and it said this: "If God, you will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Do you see the vow? "God, if you'll do this, then I will give this in return." Another illustration is a woman called Hannah. Who's heard of Hannah? Hannah was an infertile lady, and she desperately wanted a child. Her husband was in a polygamous relationship, and the other woman had several children and used to make fun of her. So she was really grieved. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, she comes and makes a vow. She said, "O Lord," I'll pick up from verse 10 just before this. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razors shall touch his head." She's kind of taking a what's called a Nazarite vow for her son, that he will serve God. Does anyone know the name of her child? Samuel, the last judge who went on and anointed Saul and David. That's right. And once God had given her Samuel, she weaned that child and then took him in as a very young child and go in every year and see him and give him a new cloak. But you see the vow there, the idea behind that? So that's the idea of an Old Testament vow. Now, there can be a mistake that can occur with this, okay? There's a way that this can be twisted. From this idea of vows, it can be very easy for people to get the impression that they're bribing God. Okay, that they're sort of coming alongside of God and they've got their little yellow envelope stacked with the offering, cash, whatever it might be, a little lamb, sheep, and they kind of slide it under God, under the table. It's like, hey, God, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of thing. I'll see if I get away with this. God's not a CFMEU official, for any of you that knows what's happening in the news. He's not a man who takes bribes. It's not the way that vows work. Think of it like this. Thank you very much for the ad from the... Oh, I'm showing my age now. Who remembers the ads, the Roses ads back in the 90s? Thank you very much for the driving lessons. Thank you very much. Thank you very, very much. Thank you very much for the house painting. You know the one I'm talking about? That's the idea. It's a box of roses. It's not a yellow envelope. That's the idea behind a vow. It's a way of saying, God, if you do this, I'm going to be very thankful to you. And I want to, in thanks, give you a sacrifice. It's going to cost me something to say how much, how grateful I am to you. And think about it this way. It was a vow was basically a way to not forget what God had done. If you think of Jacob, every time that Jacob would offer up his tithes, he was doing it in thankfulness. And it would remind him that God had blessed him. Or if you think of Hannah, every time that she went in to Samuel at the temple, not at the temple, but where the tabernacle was set up, she would be reminded of how God remembered her prayer, and it would remind her of how good he was, and it would stir up thankfulness. That's the idea behind a vow. Do you see the principle that's there? It's nice and simple. We're not actually trying to bribe God. It's an act of gratitude. And so that's the Old Testament, what it says. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, you shall not take an oath falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. When you take a vow, you're to fulfill it. And so the question I want to ask this is, what about us? What about us? Are we to take oaths? Is it okay for us to swear? Can we make a vow? Are these the things that we can do? Is it okay for me when I was in the courtroom to put my hand on the Bible and to swear? Is it okay for you to sort of say to God, God, if you will do this and then in gratitude, I will give you that. You know, God, I'm really struggling to find a job. Would you be really merciful to me, provide a job? And if you do so, I'll give my first paycheck to a missionary organization as a sign of gratitude. Is it okay to do those kind of things? Well, let's have a look and see what Jesus says. We're going to look at this. It's oath and vows, are they forbidden? Look with me at Matthew 5, 34 to 36, because Jesus goes on and says some very interesting things here. We'll pick up from verse 33 and read together. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And what's he say next? But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. What's Jesus saying in verse 34? Do not take an oath at all. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Nice, simple. It seems to be that the answer is no. That's how many people take it. Charles Spurgeon, one of them, said that we just shouldn't take oaths whatsoever. What Jesus says here, it's nice and clear. There's a few groups that are very strong on this. Back in the times when the Reformation was occurring, the Anabaptists were very much, we don't take oaths whatsoever. I'm going to challenge you. We must be very careful at this point. We must be very careful to interpret Scripture against Scripture. We must be very careful to make sure we're reading the whole Bible to understand things that are being said. See, it would seem that Jesus is saying no here, and that's how many Christian groups have taken it. But I'm actually going to put to you that that's not what Jesus is meaning. I don't think that Jesus is forbidding all kinds of oaths and vows. Rather, I believe what Jesus is saying here is Jesus is forbidding the flippant, deceitful practices of the Pharisees. What now? This is a question. Why do I think that Jesus is forbidding all oaths when he very clearly says here, do not take an oath at all? That's a pretty big step for me to say, Jesus says don't take an oath at all, but I'm saying that it's okay to take oaths. It's a pretty big step, isn't it? Why would I say that? Okay, follow my thoughts. If Jesus is forbidding all kinds of oaths, what we would see then if we read the rest of the Bible is we would see none of the apostles taking oaths, because that would be sinful, wouldn't we? We'd never see Jesus taking an oath, because that would be sinful. That would be sinful. And we would see condemnation on people who took oaths, because it's what Jesus says. Follow my reasoning there? Now, this is where the dilemma comes. When we study the New Testament, we actually see multitudes of examples of oaths and vows being taken. Especially by a guy called Paul. Who's heard of Paul? What's Paul's what's on Paul's resume, so to speak? Who is he? He's an apostle. He wrote a third of the New Testament. Saw Jesus face to face. When he wrote, he was inspired. Pretty good resume, isn't it? I don't have any of those things. Okay, let's have a look at Paul. Maybe if we look at what Paul says about oaths, maybe we'll learn and maybe get confirmation, or maybe we might see something a little bit different. We actually see Paul on several occasions take an oath. I'll show you two. 2 Corinthians 1:23 says this. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming against Corinth. He's writing a letter to them and explaining why he didn't visit them in between his first and his second letter. He said he would and he didn't. And he's like, no. God is my witness that I didn't come for certain reasons. That's an oath, biblically. He's saying, if I'm lying, God can judge me. Is Paul sinning there when he wrote that? That'd be hard to say that because it's part of inspired scripture. Yes, and that's what an oath is. That's what an oath is. He does it again in Romans 1:9. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you in my prayers, it says in the next verse. There's two examples. There's six more other times where he calls God to be his witness. And in 2 Thessalonians, I had it written down, but I took it out. He actually says to them, I place you under an oath before God. Have this letter read before the church. He invoked an oath on them. Okay, so now this is the dilemma. Jesus says not to take an oath. Paul takes an oath several times. He even calls the church and places them under an oath. See the dilemma that we've got? It isn't just Paul, even Jesus himself allowed himself to be placed under an oath. When he was under trial, Jesus wouldn't answer the high priest's questions. They're throwing these accusations against him, he's just silent. And it wasn't until the high priest actually called Jesus to an oath that Jesus answered. This is what happened. In verse 63 of Matthew 26, Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. So he's basically saying, you do this and do it before God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And this is the first time Jesus answers. He said to him, you have said so. And then he goes on, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. If Jesus thought that oaths were sinful, he most certainly would have said, I can't take that oath. So here we have this circumstance, this verse in Matthew chapter 5, and yet these illustrations of the apostle Paul and Jesus partaking in oaths. And this is why it's very important for us to make sure we weigh up scripture with the rest of the scripture to form our theology. We don't take one and neglect the other, and we don't go vice versa. We try to harmonize these ideas and come up with a theology that matches both. So what did Jesus mean when he says, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven for it is his throne of God, or by earth for it is his footstool? What I think is occurring, and this is what the majority of commentators, by basically one or two when I read through 30 of them, said. Jesus isn't forbidding oaths, but he's forbidding the flippant, deceitful, ridiculous oaths of the Pharisees. Basically, the finger crossing of the Jews. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, pinky promise. That's what kids do? Well, they put the finger behind their back, and that's what the Jews are really doing here. And this is what Jesus is rebuking. They had devised a system that enabled them to cross their fingers and get out of keeping oaths, vows, and telling the truth. Let me show you how they did it. This is what Leviticus 19, verse 12 reads. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Okay? What's being said in that verse? When you take an oath, don't lie. Okay? That's how we would all read that, isn't it? Well, there were some Jews that they put the emphasis slightly differently, and this is how they would read it. Some read it, you shall not swear by my name falsely. Shall not swear by my name falsely. That is, the way they interpret it is, God isn't forbidding swearing falsely altogether, but rather only when we invoke God's name. Or to give an illustration, there's a few visitors here today. You've all pretty much know my wife, Emma. There's none that haven't met her. But let's just say you're here today, you don't know who my wife is. And she's sitting here at the front. She's not well today. And you come up to me and you said, is that your wife? And I said, yep. No way. I'm like, yeah. And if I said, I swear on my mother's grave, you know, you've heard that one in all the movies. Swear on my mother's grave, that's my wife. I could say that. Or I could say, I swear by the living God that that's my wife. See how one involves God and the other doesn't? According to the Jews, the second one, if I was lying, was sinful because I'm invoking God. The first one, not invoking God, I can swear falsely and it's okay. That's the system they devised. Pretty ridiculous, isn't it? That's what they were doing. And so Jesus comes along and he knows this system and he says, you can't do that. And he rebukes them. And you can see the way that they're swearing falsely in the verses. Look with me here. He goes, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. They're swearing by heaven, but not God. They're swearing by Jerusalem, but not the God who's the king. They're swearing by earth, but not him who made earth and rules over earth. They're swearing by their head, but not the one who has sovereign control over the head. We see more of this in Matthew chapter 23. He comes to them and says, woe to you, you blind guys, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. They've gotten really picky here. They're starting to devise with the down to ins and really nitty picky, as you can see. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by the oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by the oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? He's saying they're all sacred. They're all holy. If any of you swears by the altar, so whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. If Jesus wanted to say that swearing and taking oaths was wrong, he would have just come out here and said, you're swearing by these things, don't swear at all. But that's not what he does. He comes in and says, hey, you're trying to get out of swearing by saying God's not in the picture. God's in everything, and you are bound by your oath. This is what he means where he basically says, this verse, you can swear by heaven, but God's there. You've sworn by him. You can swear by the earth, but God's ruling over the earth. It's his footstool. You can swear by Jerusalem, but he's the king of it. You can swear by your head, but he's the one that makes you age. No matter how you swear, you're bringing God into the picture, and you're bound by that oath. And when he says at the start of it, do not take an oath at all, either by, he's basically saying, don't take an oath by these things. He's pointing them back to the Old Testament and say, take your oaths in the name of God and not by anything else. Does that make sense? That's what I think is happening here. And so he's calling them blind guides. And I think that this is the way it is with us. I don't think Christians are forbidden from swearing or taking an oath. We see that the Apostle Paul did it. I don't think that we're forbidden from taking a vow. If you actually have a look in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul takes a vow with a few other Jews. But what I think Jesus is speaking of here is about deliberately using language in such a way that we're trying to get out of what we're promising. Crossing our fingers and sticking it behind our back. Being deceitful. That's what he's saying. And Jesus doesn't stop here. He actually calls us to a higher ideal as he does with many of the places in the Old Testament. And we see this in verse 37. His basic command is this. He's coming to them and he's saying, remember the ninth commandment, you shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness. He puts it this way. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or the evil one. You shall not speak deceitfully. You shall not make a statement that isn't fully truthful. Don't make promises you don't intend to keep. Don't make up falsehood to cover your tracks. Don't bear false witness. Honor your word. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. That's what he's calling us to be. It's a higher ideal than needing to take oaths. We are to live in such a way that we're known for our honesty. We're called by our Lord to speak in such a way that we never need to take an oath. We never need to call God as our witness. We're called to live in such a way that our language is just yes and no, and people believe it. And anything more than that is evil, as he says. It's not that oaths are evil, but it's the need to take oaths is evil. Think about this for a moment. Why do oaths exist? Why is it necessary for people to put their hand on the Bible and swear in a courtroom? It's because people lie. That's why it exists. God has called us a witness into what people say because we know that there are people who don't tell the truth. If we lived in a society where no lying exists, would we ever need to call God in as our witness to try to prove to people that we're telling the truth? No. We're never going to have to do that in heaven because we know that everyone's going to be telling the truth. And this is why the fact that oaths exist the need for oath is driven by our tendency to lie, and the person whose word can't never be trusted is the person who gets asked, do you promise, do you swear? This is not who we're called to be. We're called to be honest, our yes be yes, and our no be no. Think about this. Who are the people who have to make promises and oaths regularly to those who are closest to them? It is the person whose word cannot be trusted. Why is that? Because people know that they're a liar. They know that their word can't be trusted. The people that they're lying to have to seek some kind of assurance. So they come along and say, do you promise what you've just said? Do you swear? This is not the way we're to be. So I just want to throw this question out. How are you with your words? Are you honest with your language, or do you kind of play word games like the Pharisees so that you can get out of things? Are people constantly seeking assurances from you that you are seeking the truth? If that's the case, then it's quite frequently, if you're saying words like, hearing words like, do you promise, do you swear, are you telling the truth? It's quite possibly that the people around you are used to you lying to them. So think about that. Do you have a need to repent in this area? Jesus is saying that we shouldn't be like this. Our yes is to be yes, and our no is to be no. Nice and clear, isn't it? I want to finish with one final motivation for us to be truthful. And it's actually from another oath in the Bible. There's actually another person or another being in the Bible who takes oaths quite regularly. Who do you reckon that is? God. God, on several occasions in the Old Testament, makes oaths. He made oaths to Abraham, I will do this with you. He made oaths to Moses, to Noah, to many others. There's one particular oath I want us to look at, and it's an oath made to King David. Does anyone know the oath that God made to David? Sorry? His line would live forever. God made that covenant. He made an oath. This is a reference to it in Psalm 89, 34 to 36. This is what God said. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went from my lips. What's he saying there? I'm going to honor my words. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. I know I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Is there a king in Jerusalem at the moment? No, we know that's not the case. But how is this oath of God fulfilled? In Jesus. This is fulfilled. The oath that God made is fulfilled in Jesus. The birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the rule of Jesus, those things were all predicted in the Old Testament. This is just one illustration of it. God promised many things, and sometimes he made an oath. Is God faithful to the promises that he's made? Yeah. That's how Jesus came and fulfilled the scripture. That's why Paul said this in 2 Corinthians. He said, all of the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. All of the oaths, all the covenants, all the promises God said in Jesus is where they find their fulfillment. And that is why through him, that is Jesus, we utter our amen to God for his glory. We give praise to God because of Jesus, the one who fulfills all the promises of God. But it's not just the promises about Jesus coming that are fulfilled. The oath to David that there will be a king that sits on a throne. There's other promises of God that will be fulfilled. Promises that flow from the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Promises such as that he will never leave us or forsake us. Did he make that promise? Will he keep it? Promise such as his mercy is new every day. He made that one. Did he mean it? That there is no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. He will work all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God and called according to his purpose. That's a promise of his. Will he keep that? What about this one? That he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Is that a promise he made that he's going to keep? So this is the thing. All of these promises exist. And they exist because God is a God who keeps his promises. He's one that made oaths. Oaths like he did to David. That there would be a king who would rule and bring all of these things to us. And he kept those oaths. And so one of the reasons, and the biggest reason is why we seek to be truthful, is because Christ died for our untruthfulness. And he covered it all with his blood. One of the reasons we seek for our yes and no to be simply yes and no is because that is how God is to us. And the key is when we are that way with other people, people become more trustworthy, don't they? And one of the implications from that is people will find it easier to trust God. We demonstrate his character to the world around us when we speak with truthfulness. We're saying, hey, I'm his son. You see how I am? That's the way our father is. Now let me tell you about the promises that I have in him. And that's the final way why we should be truthful. Because God is a God who says yes and he says no and means it. And it brings glory to God, the fulfiller of all the promises, and honor to Christ, the fulfillment of all God's promises, when we are honest. So let's bow our head and pray. Father, the truth is that we are deceitful people. Lies dwell in our heart from a young age, and there's not a single person here who's never lied. We're compulsive. Not only do we lie, but we slander the character of others. We gossip when we don't know the full truth. We're quick to jump on falseness. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of that. I thank you so much that you're faithful and that you said you'd never leave us or forsake us. I pray that we would be reminded of your faithfulness, that we would be reminded that you are not a man that you should lie, but you are trustworthy in all circumstances. Help us, Father, to put our trust in you when we're sinning, when we're in trials, when we're in difficulty, when we're finding it hard to trust you. May we be reminded that you are yes and no at all times, and that Christ is the evidence of that. And I pray as we go out this week, Lord, that you would remind us of this sermon, that you fill us with your Spirit and help us to grow in godliness, and that you would help us to be trustworthy for your glory and your sake in the great and beautiful name of Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're going to stand and sing now, so...